This I'd entitled, "To God Be the Glory." It is really talking about our lives being to God's glory. And that is a need for each one of us to seriously reflect on. There are three principles we're going to talk about today that will help us to glorify God in our lives. And I took them from this parable. They're a challenge to my heart, and I trust they'll be a challenge to yours. Matthew chapter 21. Please find it in the Word of God. The context is this. We have the Lord. It's in the Passion Week. He's already cleaned out the temple. He's gone back to the temple and is in an exchange with the religious leaders of their day. And it isn't going very well. They do not like him, and they are challenging our Savior on what authority you do these things. And he responds in a series of three parables. Now, normally, Jesus was very mild in his response, but these parables are anything but mild. They basically said, listen, guys, you have missed the point, and you have missed the bus. You're not coming to the kingdom. Matthew chapter 21 sets the stage for us. Now, when he came into the temple, the chief priests and the elders and the people confronted him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority? They were saying to him, now listen, we are the chief priests. We are the ones that are in charge around here. What gives you the right to do what you're doing? What hypocrisy. They were asking about, what gave you the right to have this triumphant entry where people are throwing up palm branches and calling that you're the blessed son of David? Well, what? Where do you get that? They probably were asking themselves, how in the world do you pull that off? I'd like to do that. You know, it's a pretty impressive situation to gather all those people with such enthusiasm. There's a reception of praise from the people who were literally declaring that he was the Messiah. His clearing of the temple. Can you imagine a single individual going? This was a large space, larger than our auditorium. He's going around, throwing over the money changers' tables. You don't think they would have, under normal circumstances, had some protection? But when it's the Son of God doing it, it happens. And he cleans out his Father's house, which is to be set aside for prayer. And by the way, it was set aside for most of us in here who are Gentiles. It was a Gentile court that they're talking about. They had just set up this money exchanging for the Jewish people. They had no regard for any people group outside of their own. And his healing of the blind and the lame, which they said, you can't do that. He says, well, march. And he did it. And his teaching was very bold. And they really, there was a tension. And my point to this is there is a tremendous tension. Jesus responds, if you have your Bible open now, you're going to see, if you have a study Bible or something, you'll have this marked out. There are three parables that follow in sequence, two of them in chapter 21, and then the third in chapter 23, and they're all part of a package of response to these hypocritic, arrogant, proud, disobedient, wicked leaders that were declaring themselves as the religious of the day. Verse 25, they were coming back to Jesus, and this is what started the parables. They said, he responds to them and says, all right, I got an answer. You ask me what authority, I have a question for you. You answer it, and I'll answer you. And he said, John the Baptist, was he from heaven or was he from men? And they think about that, and they recognize if they say from heaven, then he's going to just say, listen, he told about me coming. No, we can't do that. That doesn't work. So that in their intellectual thought, they said, nah, that's not a bad answer. I don't want to go that direction. But if they say men, all these people think he's a prophet, and he is a martyr now because he's been beheaded for serving God. I don't think that's going to be a popular move either. So I guess what we're going to do is we're going to say, we really don't know. Okay. If we say from heaven, he will say this and that. Well, Jesus counters their arrogance by saying, we're going to tell these parables. And the first one is we covered last week, or 2 weeks ago. Yes, it was 2 weeks ago. They were this parable of these two sons. Dad comes along and says, I need some help. And the first son says, no problem. but never shows up. The other one, actually it's the other way around. The first one said, I'm not helping you, Dad, and then later showed up. And then the second one says, no problem, Dad, and doesn't show up for the party, doesn't show up for the work. And then they were asked, which has really done the work? Well, it's clearly the one that said, no, I'm not going to do it, but then came along and did the work. It was blatant disobedience that these men that were referring to themselves as the religious elite, blatant disobedience that they were demonstrating. They were talking about, oh, we're worshiping God, and they would stand and pray and make all sorts of things and be pointing at themselves in the process of supposedly praying to God. It was blatant disobedience. The person's action speaks louder than their words, and that's exactly what he was saying to them. You hypocrites, at least you and I know that you're just a puff of smoke. You're not for real. All of what you're doing is for yourself, and it's not about worshiping God. That's what he was saying to them. And he said, you know what? The prostitutes and the tax collectors, those people that you cannot stomach, they're in and you're out. Why? Because they may have been rebellious and said no at the start, but when they heard the word, they did what they ought to do. Now, by the way, that ought to be an encouragement for us. Amen? More than one of us have gone another direction for a while. Isn't that the truth? But what God is looking for is to finish right. And so right now, you can say, all right, Lord, I'm going to go your way. I am yours. And that's the point of the message, by the way, this morning. You're going to give yourself over totally to God. The second one is the one we're going to talk about today, where the Jewish leaders had gone beyond neglecting their spiritual responsibility, and now they're in outright abuse, they're rebellion. Man, in the parable, they literally kill the son. This is rejection of God's plan for sure. They persecuted those who God had sent, no doubt referring to the prophets. They persecuted God's old son, even though the owner of the vineyard was sure that they would be received. And then the third one we'll deal with is talking about the banquet and the wedding celebration, and they're offered to come and they don't want to come. And we'll talk about that more next week. Let's read the passage. If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 21. I'm going to pick it up into verse 33. I've highlighted the landowner, the vineyard, and the vine dresser and the servants because they're actors in the play. They're actors in the parable. And it's helpful to know that the landowner is really God in this parable, unquestionably God. The vineyard is the nation of Israel. It's his people. The vine dressers are these religious leaders that are supposedly leading the people, caring for the vineyard. They're supposed to be caring for them. And the servants are the Old Testament prophets that were sent to deliver a proper message, but they were rejected. Here another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower, and he released it to the vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when the vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. The landowner had done some work. Let's just leave it at that, and we'll come back before he hands it over to the vine dressers. Matthew chapter 21, 35 through 36. And the vine dressers took his servants and beat one and killed one and stoned another. And again he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. So it comes time for the crop to be harvested, and the owner of the property sends back and says it's time for you to pay what is your due here for having the property. And he wanted that payment instead. They didn't respond very well. They beat the one, they killed the one, and they stoned the other. Verse 37. And the last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, they will respect my son. Sure they'll respect my son. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God. John chapter 1. Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. But in between those, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. The Son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, in his first coming, was not received by the very people who should have been very prepared, and said that we were prepared, and said that they had been looking for the coming Messiah. But when the opportunity came, they ultimately crucifies him. What a tragic situation. They will respect my son, but when the vine dresser saw the son, they said among themselves, this is the heir. You think of their greed now. This is the heir. Man, I got an opportunity here. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out and killed him. Hebrews reports to the fact that, documents the fact that Jesus was crucified outside the walls of Jerusalem. They took him, they cast him out, and they killed him. Those are very strong action words. That's what they do to the Messiah. It hadn't happened yet. But I'll tell you what, I suspect these religious leaders were able to connect to say, that's what we're planning to do to him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? And they said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. That's encouraging if you're part of the other group. Pretty sad if you're one of the vine dressers, because you recognize your end, you're getting caught. And that's the point that he was telling them. I know who you are. That's what Jesus was saying. I know who you are. I know what you're up to. And I want you to know you do not win. Verse 42. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scripture, the stone which the builder rejected has been become the chief cornerstone? This was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruit of it. Those of you that are a little deeper in your study of the Word of God, this verse does pose an interesting challenge for those of us that would refer to ourselves as dispensationalists. This ethnos is the Greek word for this word nation. That word is used, and it poses some challenge. Like in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, it is referred to the church. And it's singular here, so a lot of Bible interpreters have said, oh yes, that's referring to giving it to the church. In other words, they're giving the kingdom to the church. Another interpretation would be that this is a people, a group of people. That's the ethnos is really talking about a group of people, a designated unit. It could also be, and I believe it's probably the proper way to handle this passage, it would be another generation of the Jewish people. Why? Because what it says right here is, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to the nation bearing the fruit. Covenant theologian would love this verse, because it would support the concept that the church is a substitute for Israel. But Romans chapter 11 doesn't give you any grounds to do that. It is not an acceptable interpretation. Israel is Israel. The church is the church. We're in a different age. And the promises made to Israel are going to be fulfilled in a literal way. And we can just look forward to those glorious days. The wonderful truth is that we're going to be seeing them from heaven if you really know Jesus. And whoever falls on the stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. It's talking about the stone, which is talking about Jesus, really the cornerstone. If they trip on that, you're in real trouble. If you do not accept Jesus Christ, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby you What? Must be saved. How optional does that sound? He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. He that believeth not shall not see life, but what? The wrath of God abideth on him. You trip over the stone and you don't accept Jesus Christ for who he is, you're in for a horrible eternity. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude. Now notice in verse 45, now when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. Ding, 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 ding. They won. They understood the message. And it literally says, they understood it. They didn't like it. And then they said, man, we got to get this guy out of here. But they understood that they couldn't pull that off. The people were for him. What is Matthew telling us? What can we learn about this? And what can we learn about our responsibilities? First of all, the book of Matthew has been consistent. We've been in it for a long time. But one thing that comes back, a theme that comes back and back and back, true holiness and true spirituality is not determined by ritualism. It's not by doing certain things in a certain way and looking a certain way. It has a whole lot more to do with what's going on in your heart, your real commitment, your relationship with God. There is all sorts of people that are playing church right now. I, for one, am not playing church. I'm about worshiping the real God. And I recognize I have been bought with a price and I'm not my own. And my challenge to every one of us in here is to recognize it, because if you don't, you can easily live your life like those religious hypocrites that are getting rejected. Three principles to remember if you want to glorify God. When I come back a little later, that's exactly what we're going to talk about. Now we're going to talk about the application of this passage. Let me say again, application is a little different from an expository looking at the passage. In other words, the very first point is obviously I'm going to apply it to us, when in fact it was meant as a identification with these religious hypocrites. And by that, I'm not implying you're a religious hypocrite, but the point is consistent throughout the New Testament. Three principles about how, if we want to glorify God, we need to keep these things in mind. Remember, I talked about very briefly how the landowner is really God, and the vineyard is those religious leaders, and the vineyard the vineyard was Israel, and the vine dressers were the religious leaders at the time. Now, the point is, let me read it again. Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard, set a hedge around it, dug a vine press in it, and built a tower, and he leased it to the vine dressers and went into a far country. There is a way in which God operates in this passage that is found with the fact that Jesus, at the end of the resurrection, floats up into the sky, in the clouds, to be with God the Father. And I suspect those followers of his were sitting there saying, you're going where? What about us? God has entrusted his work to people. He has, for those of us that attend here regularly, faithfully, he's entrusted the work of this local church to us. That is really an awesome responsibility. Because if you look around where this little church is planted, there are phenomenal needs. And we are his outpost. We are his people. We are his representative. We are his workers. Matthew chapter 9 supports this. Just turn a couple chapters earlier. 9, verse 35 through 36. I think we would step up to this challenge more if we would meditate on how he views our city. Matthew chapter 9, verse 35 and 36. Then Jesus went about all the cities and the villages and teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Now this is where I was getting to, verse 36. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them. You know, doesn't it just say something about the heart of our Lord? When if he was here driving down and around the streets of North Minneapolis, his heart would be broken. I can't go very far but to ask you, is your heart broken by this? Or has it just become a matter of fact? That's the way it is. He was moved with compassion because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. And that's how the people of our community are. That is a great description of them. Trying their level best to survive, not even know who to turn to call and ask for help. Verse 37, and he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore pray that the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. Every one of us that attends here ought to be praying that prayer for this work, that God would send forth workers. People that have a burden for the people that are in real trouble in our neighborhood. We need to creatively and energetically and faithfully do everything we can to connect with them so that in the midst of this, we would have the privilege to point them to Jesus. Chapter 21, 28 and 29. The parable just before the one we're talking about today. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go, work today in the vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterwards, he regretted it and went. And then he came to the second and said, likewise. And he answered and said, go, sir. But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of the Father? And they said to him, the first. Jesus said, surely I say to you, the tax collectors and harlots enter the kingdom of God before you. He's talking to these religious leaders. And here's the point. As much as we need to be challenged, God has his work left to us to do. We are his ambassadors. That's what it says in Corinthians. We carry the message of reconciliation. What is so sobering is that's plan A for God reaching the world. That's plan A. And there is no plan B. We are it. We have responsibility to make a difference where we live, where this church is. People we come in contact with. Now here's the point. One, do you have the compassion of Jesus for the hurting? And number two, which are you more like? The son that says, no, I'm not going, but then gets around and does the work? Or are you more like one who talks about doing it, but never quite gets around to showing up for the work? Everyone's got to look at their own heart in this matter. There's all sorts of ways to disguise it, and somebody like myself may not be able to see what's going on. But you know your own heart. Are you committed to reaching the lost, combining together with us, and furthering the cause of Christ? We need to be praying for more and more people with that burden. Matthew chapter 16, same thought. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? When I read this passage, and in the context of what we're talking about, I am soberly reminded that you will expend yourself working for God. And that's to be expected. You understand what I'm saying? It is not to be easy. You might say, well, you know what, I'm just, when it gets, get this and that straightened around, I'm in a different phase of my life. Maybe I don't have little kids at home, then I'll get involved. Those of us that are further along in that channel, by the way, as a grandfather now of almost 14, it doesn't slow up. As a matter of fact, when you're just working with one or two little ones, it's the easier time. And you better figure out how to do the work of God today. All you're doing is making an excuse. Today there are so many people that are talking, oh, you got to take care of the little one. And you know, our culture is all about structuring your life around the little one. I'll tell you what, the Bible doesn't speak to that. They're a heritage from the Lord and they're added to the family and they are a blessing and you are to be their steward and raise them up to bring honor and glory to God. But nowhere should you start worshiping the child. That is wicked and sinful, as a matter of fact. And you're not doing the child any good, and you're not doing yourself any good, and you're surely not doing your marriage any good. So if one of the two of you has that as a priority, you ought to get a grip, get back into the Word, and get right. And you might want to repent as soon as you do. God has a work for you to do. When you're in your 20s and in your 30s, you have the most strength, physical strength, energy. If anybody in any age group could put in long hours, it ought to be you. One of the reasons why I challenged the group, I said, listen, deacons, it isn't right that 4 to 6 of us that are all in our 60s are the ones that stay 2 hours later and clean up the kitchen. That's messed up. It is really messed up. We're not the ones with the most energy. I remember what it used to feel like when I was 20 and 30. I do not feel that way any longer. And that's what I'm talking about. It is not supposed to be easy. We are supposed to expend ourselves. And guess what? Here's what I have found in my life. It is a blessing to get worn out serving the Lord together with other believers. And you know, the little ones, they just come along. You just bring them along. And they make do. They run in the gym. They do their thing. And it's part of life for them too. Reminded of Ecclesiastes when I think of this, that we have been left here with the work to do. That's God's way. He turned it over to us and said, now get the job done. Ecclesiastes, the earlier part, some of my kids are here this morning would know that the first part of 12, I used to quote to my kids all the time. Remember now thy creator in the days of thy youth, while the evil days come not and the years draw nigh. Okay, that passage, when you find no pleasure in them, I, for whatever reason, was kind of thought that was a theme for a certain period of our family life. But this passage, at the end of it, I would often quote to myself. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is man's all. In other words, this is the whole duty of man, I think the way the King James says it. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. And what I'm reminded of, and I find, I have my phone is one of my Bibles. I have a chain link scenario of about 16 verses. And I read it over periodically when I'm getting tired. And they're all about how God has His eye and He sees it. And if I want to get tired doing something, I want to get tired serving the Lord. I want to get tired doing what God has called every one of us to do, because there's going to be a day when we're going to be before Him. God has entrusted His work to people. Application number one. You need to recognize that. He really didn't set up Christianity for us to come and get a high on a Sunday morning and then go about the rest of the week. Maybe gather again in the middle of the week to get another high so that, hey, man, this is kind of fun. And then you can put in there a couple ball games on Tuesday and Thursday. You know, and you really have Sunday, you get a high from the getting together with the Christians. And then Tuesday, you get a high go cheering for your sports team. And then Wednesday, you come back and, no, it isn't about us just having a good old time. He left the work for us to do. I want you to note how much He did to prepare the task here. Notice in the passage it says, here, another parable, there was a certain landowner, referring to God, who planted a vineyard. It isn't like He didn't have His hand in what's going on. He planted it. And He set a hedge. He built a wall around it. And He dug a wine press so that they would be able to take the grapes right there and turn them into the wine and the grape juice that they were looking to do with the fruit. And they built a watchtower. He had it there. He had it all set up. It was already there so that they could keep track of it and protect it from other people that might, or other intruders that might be trying to get in. And he leased it to the vine dresser and went into a far country. God not only has given us the task, He has equipped His people to do His work. We are a unique body. We really are. If you start getting close to us as a group, we really, really do come from fascinating different places. And that's really beautiful as you weave the old tapestry together. But He has prepared us. He's equipped us. He's given us everything that we need to accomplish the task that He has for us. The question isn't whether we have the equipment to get the job done. It's more of a question of whether we are committing the assets to the task. What does God want us to do? Well, we already have a nice building. But you know what? We could be a church without this building. And in some respects, there's been days when I've wished that that's in fact the case, to be very honest with you. Like when we got the note in the mail that says the insurance company has to have a boiler inspector come in and look at our boiler plant, and they come in and they say, well, you know, it wasn't code when it was built, but the way we want it now, the way the code is now, we would like to have these other safety shutoff valves and $5,000 more. That just happened, by the way. $4,000, $5,000 more. And I'm sitting there saying, you know, I really don't want this building. I don't know where we're going to get the $5,000, but we got to get it fixed anyway. You know, so there are aspects of the building, but it's a beautiful asset, and I'm thrilled for it. I thank God for it on a regular basis, so don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But what is our most important asset? It's not the building. It's surely not our couple vans. You know, if you've ridden in them, it wouldn't be them. If it is, we're in real trouble. It is not our, you know, our projectors. It's not that stuff. It's not the gym. It's not the kitchen. Although those are helpful things. It's you. It's every one of us in here. That's part of this work. You are the asset. You are our strength. And God calls us to recognize this, that we, in His power and following His leading, we are the ones that can make a difference. And that's exactly what He intends for us to do. What does He want us to do? Well, in some respects, it is phenomenally simple. When I asked myself this question, I was going down a path of making it reasonably complex, and then I backed off and said, you know what? It's too straightforward in Scripture. One, It tells us in Matthew chapter 28 that go ye therefore and make disciples. The going is a participle that supports the main verb, make disciples. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them, another disciple, identifying them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them, another participle that talks about making disciples, to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always. In other words, he's never leaving us nor forsaking us. No matter how rough it gets, he's still with us. But he has us doing a very specific task, and he wants us to make disciples. How do you make disciples? Well, that answer is really easier than you think. You say, well, no, Pastor, you love evangelism and you like that stuff, but I don't. God didn't gift me that way. You know, that is garbage if you're thinking that direction, okay? Because it's not the way God looks at it. Here's what you really need to do to make disciples. One step, the first, is this. Love the Lord your God with all your heart. When you really love Him, it is contagious. Think back to when you first came to, if you were saved in later in life, you know what I'm talking about. When you first came to Christ, it was thrilling and it just bubbled over. It was evangelistic to the max. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your... Do you? It's talking about a total commitment of ourselves to loving our God. He wants that for sure. Unquestionably wants that. But notice in verse 39, this is the first and the great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Who is our neighbor? Scripture defines that as those that come across our path. It's not necessarily the house address next to us. It's those that come across our path. That is why we did the dinner last night, by the way. That's why we offered a free meal so that we could meet some. By the way, Glenn's here as a result. Amen? And it is a way in which we connect. We make friends. We model the love of Christ. Now, what does love mean? Let me make sure that no one in here is misunderstanding. Love in our culture is all about emotion and, it's such a nice Valentine's card. But biblical love is a decision you make to give of yourself to meet the needs of another without any expectation of anything coming back. You're just doing it because it's what God asked you to do. And you just give of yourself to meet their needs. You plug in wherever they are and do what you can to draw them closer to the Lord. Help them with their life so that their life reflects what God would have in it and want in it. And that is why John chapter 13 says this important truth. A new commandment I give to you, Jesus was speaking, that you love one another. See, that's so important. One of the things that is so important is that a man like Glenn or others that have come in, Steve, you know, you've only been here a few weeks here, others that come in here, if they don't recognize anything else, they recognize, wow, these people are friendly and kind and really are interested in me. That has to be an important aspect. Should anyone ever come into our service and leave without talking to someone and having someone approach them and befriend them, shame on us. Because demonstrating a heart for the other people or wherever they are and from wherever they come is God's way. By this, all will know. I love that word. How universal is this? By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love, agape love here, sacrificially giving of yourself to meet the needs of another, irrespective of any expectation of them doing anything for you. It's free of charge. Have love for one another. God has entrusted his work to people like you and me. And he has equipped us. He's equipped us with the love of God. If you know him, you love him, that flows and ought to flow into loving others. He has given us the tools, the gifts. We can start talking about gifts. You know, I'm thinking about how gifted certain people are. We're going to partake of a meal. You know, it isn't amazing here that I have now had probably 10 or 15, maybe 20 people tell me that, remember when we had that meatloaf and that meal a while ago? A meal was cooked for 150 to 200 people, and many of us that ate that meatloaf that day said, I think this is the best meatloaf I've ever tasted. Now that is a gifted person, the person who put that together. That's truly a gift. We are gifted in so many ways. You know, I think of how we're blessed with Melody and Matt and Josh. You know, their abilities on the piano. The Newhouses are back there. Every time you two do a special together, I am just awed and touched by people. You know, isn't it odd that God put us together? And I'm not pointing those out, and there are many, many others. I think of the ministry elements of the people that plug into people's lives. As a pastor, I am humbled by how much work is done by very, very committed soldiers at this local church. God has equipped his work, his people, to do his work. And by the way, he's equipped you to do a certain work. That's my point. And God expects his people to produce fruit. When I read this passage, it ends in a very sobering challenge. Therefore, when the owners of the vineyard come, what will he do to those vine dressers? And he said to him, he will destroy those wicked men miserably, the ones that aren't getting the job done, and lease his vineyards to other vine dressers. And that could have ended there. You recognize how easy it would have been to put a period right there and drop the rest of the sentence? But he didn't. Who will render to him the fruits in their seasons? In other words, it's a reminder that God intends for you to be accomplishing something at this season. And it may be something different in next season. I think through in my mind, we probably have 13, 14 people now that are in full-time either pastorate or full-time missions work that were in our body. In our small church, we've only been around for about 13 years. That's a lot of people that have a different season now than they did when they were here. There's some missionaries in China, the Dunfords. We don't support them, but in their conversations with several others, they have mentioned, and it's gotten back to me through other pastors, they have mentioned specifically their time with us and how it continues to be used by them as their model to reach the people group, their Muslim people group in China, mainland China. In their season, fruitful. Are you fruitful in this season? That's the challenge. Are you doing what God would have you to do, and are you doing it with all your heart? God has equipped you. Are you using the tools that he's given you? I'm reminded of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, which clearly is for believers. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. So, even though Pam and I have been our whole adult life together, we came to know Christ almost within minutes, probably within seconds of each other, you know, 30 plus years ago. We have gone into the ministry together. We have served together. But in the end, we will stand alone before the Savior and give account of our life alone. And so will you. According to the grace of God, which was given to me, As a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation and another builds on it, but let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, and precious stones, wood, hay, and straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire. And the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. In other words, no hypocrisy is going to get through. Genuine work for the master is all that's going to count. If anyone's work, which he has built on it, endures, he will receive a reward. And if anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. In other words, as a believer, you're going to experience some loss. That's literally the only way you can interpret this verse. It's the only way you can interpret it. But it does not say you lose your salvation if you're genuinely one of his. It says you'll just have some regrets and say, man, I should have used my energy a little bit differently. Maybe I should have used my talents a little bit differently. Maybe I should have used my resources a little bit differently. Or maybe we'll get to the end and have him say to us, well done, good and faithful servant. James reminds us, what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith and does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or a sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? That gets a little personal, doesn't it? Thus, also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. In other words, your faith ought to be demonstrated in what you're doing. And you believe that there is one God? You do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? So my challenge today is a reminder. The principle is to entrust. He has entrusted his work to people just like you and I. He has equipped us and he has equipped you. And he expects his people to get the job done. Are you? Because you and I are going to stand alone before him, but every one of us are going to give an account. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. Each one may receive the things done in his body according to what he hath done, whether good or bad, knowing therefore the terror of the Lord. Isn't that fascinating? We persuade men, but we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your conscience. I have spoken almost exclusively to those of us that know Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, and I have challenged you to take a look at your life, to pray earnestly for more workers to come, and to take a look at your own life and ask yourself, what could you do to further the cause of Christ? That's the challenge. May the Spirit of God work in your heart. If you are here and do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, that is not your big problem. If you're here without a saving knowledge of who Jesus Christ is and what he has done, an awareness of your own sinfulness, you're headed for an eternal damnation. My word to you is this. The Word of God says very clearly that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you fully understanding your sinfulness and recognizing His sinlessness and the fact that He substitutionally died, paying the price for your sins, and rose again to declare it victoriously. If you know and understand that intellectually, I'm challenging you. If you have never have, commit yourself to Him. Accept Him as your Savior. Accept Him as your Lord of your life. Accept Him as the one to guide and direct you for all eternity. Heavenly Father, I thank You for the opportunity we had this morning. I pray that Your Word would dig deep into our hearts, challenge each one of us. Now, I say that fully recognizing that many in here humble me in their commitment. Lord, I'm just overwhelmed by how committed so many people are that work with us at Family Baptist. And I'm grateful for them. I thank You for them. But, Lord, You laid upon my heart to challenge all of us to see if we are doing what You would want us to do and in the way You would want us to do, and are we producing the results that You want us to produce. And we leave it in Your hands. In Jesus' name, amen.